Thanks, Micah. Good morning, everyone. I'll take a minute to remind everyone of this Guess Who's Coming to Lunch event for those that didn't participate last year when we had Guess Who's Coming to Dinner, named for the classic Sidney Poitier film. The concept is you sign up to host or you sign up to be a guest, and 2 weeks from yesterday, if you're hosting, some people will show up at your house for a meal. If you're guesting, you'll be told where to go sort of the morning of, and you'll show up. And it's just an opportunity to encourage folks to get to know each other and spend time together. So we've done Guess Who's Coming to Dinner, Guess Who's Coming to Lunch, probably brunch and breakfast, high tea. Who knows which further ones are coming down the pipe. But if you haven't signed up, we encourage you to do so. Obviously, there's some logistical things that need to be worked out because you want to know if you're hosting how many people are showing up and food allergies and all these sorts of things. If you don't have a ride, we can make sure that we pair you with someone with rides. So if you have questions, talk to my wife and she will happily help you with that. Anyway, encourage you, went well last time and have high hopes for this time as well. So encourage you to sign up for that. If you have a Bible, turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. So earlier this summer, it was the end of June really, was at a work conference in Hamilton, and I found myself during one of the meals sitting with a bunch of people I didn't know, and we're chatting as one does, and one of the women that was sitting at our table taught dentistry in Brazil. And she was bemoaning the fact that many of her students and trainees were leaving dentistry. And if you are super interested in the Brazilian dentistry industry or up on all the goings on there, you may be disappointed with me because I'm a little vague on the details here. But my understanding was that the Brazilian government was allowing dentists to perform some minor cosmetic surgeries. And so because that was very lucrative, and because it required a lot less infrastructure compared to a full dental practice, a lot of these dentistry students were setting up doing these sort of procedures. And so she talked about coming in and finding her students practicing different things on themselves or on their classmates or on their significant others or friends or what have you. And then she pulled out her phone and she's showing us sort of before and after pictures of like, here's before Botox, here's after Botox. And then there was this procedure that apparently very popular where you get your ears pinned back. I think it has a technical name, but I don't know what it's called. But if you haven't seen it, if you've ever watched like rugby and you see the guys with their ears taped back, it looks sort of like that minus the tape. So there's a picture of a guy with what I thought were completely normal looking ears and then sort of like that. And anyway, this prompted this whole discussion. This Chinese student who was at the table with us, quite a bit younger, said, where she's from, it's actually more popular to have ears that stick out a little bit. They call them genie ears, and it's sort of a trendy thing to have. And then this other woman at the table was talking about this phenomenon called Zoom face, where we spent so much time during lockdown staring at little pictures of ourselves on screen compared with other people's faces on screen. Led to a huge or increase in the dissatisfaction with people's appearance and led to an uptick in cosmetic surgery. Maybe this wasn't the way you were expecting this morning's message to start. And I don't know what your personal feelings are on cosmetic surgery and what you think is appropriate and inappropriate. In the interest of full disclosure, I had over a decade of orthodontic and dental work. It was intensive and expensive, all for the joy of being able to speak with people and not like poke out their eyes with my janky teeth. But the consensus at this table, none of whom, to my knowledge, were believers, particularly among the people that were sort of my age and older and had lived long enough to see trends of beauty sort of wax and wane over the years, was that it was a little sad, really, to think these, completely normal-looking people were chasing what is at best a moving target, right, of beauty standards. And if you were to ask people generally, I think, how important appearance is, they'd say, well, it's helpful, but what's important is really what's inside someone, right? The character, I think we all would agree, is more important than appearance. And certainly as believers, we would hopefully say that, right? That what's inside us, what's inside a person is where the true value is. And there's an eternal component to each human being that is precious in the sight of God. But at the same time, we're easily distracted by things that are what we might call superficial, right? And we know that because we're human beings, and that's a tendency we have. And there are specific warnings given to us in the New Testament to guard against these sort of superficial judgments that we tend to want to make. And that's what I'd like to look at with you this morning, the dangers of superficial judgments with regards to others, but also with regards to ourselves. And I hope it'll just be a reminder to us to sort of be thoughtful about how we look at people, and how we look at ourselves, and a reminder of what's truly important in God's sight. So that's what I'd like to cover with you this morning, and we're going to start here in James 2. But before we do, let's just ask for God's help for our time together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just grateful for a chance to be here this morning, and we're thankful for each one who is here, and we're thankful for your word and all that it has to teach us. And we are also thankful that when we come and read it and study it together, that we aren't left to our own devices to figure things out on our own. We thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit, and that one of his jobs is to lead us into all truth. And so we pray that he would do that this morning. So as we read and meditate and think about these passages, you would help us to understand what you want us to learn. We trust that you have a message for each one of us, and we just ask that you would make us open and receptive to receive whatever that might be. So we just ask for your help, pray that you guide us and lead us by your Spirit, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so again, our topic for this morning, danger of superficial judgments. And we're going to start here in James chapter 2, considering appearance and how that can be a distraction. So starting in James 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the law, the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Some of you may know that before moving here, which we did about 11 years ago now, our family lived in Charlottesville, Virginia, and the kids were small. And so we put them in a preschool program that was run out of a local Baptist church. And given the time where school started and ended, and because I was working, I didn't have a whole lot of involvement with the school. Jen would drop them off. Jen would pick them up. She would interact with the teachers and so on. And so my first opportunity to meet any of the people that were working there was on a parent-teacher interview sort of time. And we went in, and there's these two women there, the teacher and the assistant. And again, maybe they were running behind, or maybe they just assumed I knew who everybody was because they had had a lot of interactions with Jen, but we just sort of jumped in to this conversation about how our daughter, I think, was doing in the class. And so there's the teacher there. She's sort of older lady, what you think of as like the classic Southern woman. Every hair is in place. She's nicely dressed. She's got this beautiful, beautiful accent. And then her assistant is a sort of younger African-American lady. And we jump in, as I mentioned, and I'm initially really confused because the assistant is doing all the talking. And then it dawns on me, no, you've completely misread the situation. This teacher is the assistant. The assistant is the teacher. And if you know anything about the history of the American South, even at a very superficial level, you know just how deeply these sort of racial divisions went. And even, you know, during the lifetime of people who are alive now, just the, you know, desegregation of the schools and civil rights and lynchings and awful, awful things that happened. And we look back on those times and we'd like to think, oh, I'm not like those people at all. But here I am making a very superficial decision about who is who based on color of their skin, clothes that they're wearing, and their age. And I think about that often when people talk about sort of, you know, subconscious or bias that we have and carry, and these judgments that we make without being completely aware of them going on. And so that's what happened. I made a judgment about who was who based on some very superficial characteristics. We're warned against that here. Not race in particular, but if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that race was certainly still a problem. In the book of Acts, we read about these seven men having to be appointed to take care of the widows because the Greek widows seemed to be getting neglected, and the Greek faction of the church was upset by that. On the other hand, they felt like the Jewish Hebrew widows were getting preferential treatment, right? In the book of Galatians, Paul has to take Peter to task for his sort of xenophobic and racist behavior against some of the Gentile believers there. So that was certainly a problem, but that's not the focus here. Here the focus is on appearance, and particularly on clothing and what that conveys about wealth. And so he says, if someone comes in and they're really well-dressed, they've got the gold ring, they've got these really nice clothes, and you treat them really nicely, well, at the same time, this poor man who's maybe a little more shabbily dressed comes in and you sort of put them off in the corner and don't pay attention to them. If you do that, if you make judgments based on those sort of superficial things, you're sinning, right? It says you have shown partiality. You're not loving your neighbor as yourself, as we're called to do. You've transgressed the law. So it says, don't do that, right? And though he doesn't use these words per se, the implication is don't look just at what you see. Think about the character that these people have. Right? He says, has not God chosen those who are the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Now, we've got to acknowledge that he's using sort of some very, very broad generalizations for effect, because I don't think he's saying that every poor person is obviously a believer, nor every poor person necessarily rich in faith. But I think we can all agree, as a rule, if you don't have anything, you don't have family or wealth or connections or things to fall back on, what can you trust in? Nothing you have, right? Your faith is going to have to be in God because you don't have anything else. It's him or nothing. Whereas those who are more well off, you know, might have people that can support them in times of difficulty and count on, you know, some infrastructure, a system in place to watch over them. So think about the poor people. Think about the faith that they have. And then you contrast that with the other group. Think about the kind of people that these rich people are. Aren't they the ones that oppress you, the ones that drag you into court? Aren't they the ones that blaspheme the holy name by which you are called? Again, a broad generalization for emphasis. We can think of, you know, people in the New Testament that clearly seemed to be well off. They had very large homes. They had servants. They could host the church. There's people that we read about who were sort of patrons and helped support the work of the Lord that was going on. So it's not to say that rich people can't be believers. But again, a lot of people that come into extreme wealth, if they didn't inherit it, do so through, you know, exploitive sort of conditions and taking advantage of other people. In the Bible, we can think of someone like Zacchaeus, right? He was a tax collector, but charged more than he was supposed to, pocketed the difference, and made himself very, very wealthy off the backs of his countrymen, right? And if you think about a more modern example, the fires that have been going on in Hawaii, people losing their homes and being, just everything lost, right? Because of just these devastating fires that go through. And then you have some wealthy folks and realty investment firms coming in, trying to buy up land on the cheap and take advantage of people who are, you know, in these awful, awful situations. So he says, don't look at the external, right? Think about the character of these people, because that's what's really important. And more than that, if you judge them based on these superficial sort of criteria, the things that you can see, you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. You're judging them, you're showing partiality, and you're breaking the law. Let's turn now to 1 Peter chapter 2. Sort of chapter 3, actually. So if it's true that we shouldn't judge other people based on their appearance, it's also true that we shouldn't judge ourselves or our own worth based on our appearance. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 3, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." And we'll flip back a few books to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read a similar passage there. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." And so here we have these two different authors, Peter in the one case and Paul in this case, writing to different audiences, but essentially saying the same thing, which is don't let your focus be on the external. And although those passages are specifically directed towards women, I think we can generalize the principles in that what's not important necessarily is, you know, all the external attributes. What Peter says is what's truly important is that hidden person of the heart, right? He says beauty that is external is perishing, is passing away. But what's of true value is that imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's precious to God. And so when we think of ourselves, don't just think of our own worth based on that sort of external qualities. And here in 1 Timothy, Paul says something very similar. He says, don't let your adorning be all this fancy external stuff. Instead, adorn yourself, clothe yourself with good works, right? Let your actions speak about the sort of person that you are, and let that inner beauty, that character that's so precious to God, let that show in the things that you do. And I mean, clearly I don't know anything about modern fashion, and I wouldn't claim to be an expert in fashion trends of first century Palestine. But there seems to be an emphasis in both these passages where I don't think they're saying it's bad to look nice, right? It's that you shouldn't take care of yourself, that grooming and hygiene are not important. Like, I don't think that's the message here. It's that, one, a focus on that external and making that a priority, but also there's a sort of a undercurrent of opulent displays of wealth, right? Don't show off through your clothing all these like gold and pearls and the fancy braided hair. Again, I don't think he's saying you can't braid hair. Braided hair looks nice. But if you're like weaving all sorts of like jewelry and whatnot in it in this opulent way to show you how wealthy you are, I think that's a problem, right? And that's, as we've already seen, something that we're susceptible to. If people dress really nicely and seem to show off that they're wealthy, then maybe they're going to get treated better, as we read about in James, or treated differently from other people in the church who are less fortunate. And so in addition to just not focusing on the external because it's temporary and passing away, there's also a reminder here, I think, that we need to be modest, not in the sense of like how much skin we're revealing, but modest in the sense of like not having these opulent displays of wealth for the benefit of others around us as well. Similar concept gets touched on in 1 Corinthians 11. So if you want to flip there for a second. Again, the church is a gathering of all sorts of people, every language, tongue, background, socioeconomic status. And so there's these divisions that exist within the church that sometimes through our behavior get magnified in a negative way. And that's what's Paul's focusing on here. In verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So in gathering together to celebrate communion, they seem to be having a feast to go along with that. And again, some of these divisions that exist within the church are getting brought to light because some people are coming and bringing all sorts of food and they're bringing all sorts of stuff to drink and they're enjoying it to excess to the point that some people are getting drunk, right, during the meeting. Meanwhile, these other people who are maybe a little less well off are going hungry and sitting there and watching all this stuff going on. And Paul takes them to task for this. He says, do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Are you just trying to embarrass your fellow believers through the things that you're doing, the things that you're behaving? And so I think that's another sort of subtext to these passages about all these ornate displays of beauty and wealth that goes along with them. Not, again, one, because it's perishable, and that's not really what's important to God. God's emphasis is on the character, the people that we are, and that imperishable qualities of our spirit and our attitudes. But also, we can affect other people through the things that we do, and in this case, through the things that we wear, so we need to be mindful of that aspect as well. All right, turn to Matthew chapter 23. We're going to shift focus here a little bit. So Timothy said, don't let your adorning be all external, all these expensive, fancy outward things. Said instead, let your adorning be with good works. And I think most of us would agree that works are a much better indication of character than appearance, right? And we have biblical basis for that. It says, by your works, by their works, you will know them. But it's still an imperfect representation of what's going on inside a person. Sometimes good works can mask a bad person. And so in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus takes the scribes and the Pharisees to task in very harsh language for their shortcomings. They are overly concerned with the minutiae of the law, and they are missing out on the broader message and themes. They are doing things that are preventing people from coming to the Lord. They're showing hypocrisy in a whole bunch of different ways. Like, it's a very harsh condemnation of their behavior. And it's been said many times before, but it's worth noting that Jesus' harshest words, which is almost the entirety of chapter 23, are reserved not for necessarily the people that we would direct our condemnation towards, but to the religious conservatives of the day, right? He really takes them to task. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but we'll read some of it starting at verse 23. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Sometimes, often on a Friday night, we'll warn the kids, listen, don't stay up too late. We're all getting up early and we're going to clean the house. And invariably, the question that they come back with is, oh, who's coming over? And we die a little inside every time they ask that, because we don't just clean when people are coming over, do we? But at the same time, we try and clean when people are coming over. I think that's just politeness. And I'm sure you all do the same. But there's a difference, right, between like a good spring cleaning and cleaning for guests, right? Spring cleaning, everything comes out, everything's wiped down, everything's put back and organized and put away. It's like, you know, very, very thorough. Guests are coming over. It is sometimes a little less thorough, right? So we tend to focus, and I don't think I'm alone in this, so I hope I'm not trying to embarrass my family, because I'm sure we're not the only people that do this. We tend to focus on the areas, the public areas of the house, right, where people are going to be, kitchen, living room, dining room, bathrooms, all those get a thorough cleaning, and then if there's time, you know, we'll clean some other stuff as well. But sometimes, to get things clean, you have to make other things dirty. And sometimes it is the private parts of the house that suffer a little bit, right? And so if there's clutter in the living room and we're running out of time and it needs to go somewhere, sometimes it gets put in a bedroom and the door gets closed and you hope no one has cause to go in there. Again, I'm seeing some smiles and some nodding heads, so I'm hoping that we're not alone in this. And this is not an invitation if you come to our house or go to someone else's house for guess who's coming dinner to go snooping around. Right, but I think we all acknowledge and we appreciate that people make effort to sort of straighten up before people arrive, and we know that it's not necessarily representative of what's going on everywhere. You open a few doors, you look under some beds, you're going to find some stuff. Like, we understand that. But there's a disconnect in some way between the public portion that you can see and what's going on behind closed doors. And that's the metaphor, really, that Jesus is using in confronting the Pharisees, and he uses these sort of two pictures, right? He says, you're like dishes, you're like tombs. Dishes are clean on the outside, but if you look in the dish, it's filthy and gross, right? The tombs are all beautiful from the outside. They're whitewashed and flowers and everything looks wonderful, but inside the tomb, there's rotting bodies, right? And he goes on to say that there's this disconnect, right? Where they are concerned, where they are so obsessed with, the minutia of the law. In the passage we read, you know, there's the expectation that they tithe everything that they have. So a tenth would go to the Lord, and they're getting their like little razor blade out and making sure that they're tithing their spices, right? To make sure that the Lord gets his share. That's the like level of detail that they're focused on, but they're missing the whole big message of justice and mercy and these sorts of things. Totally missing that. And so there's this external righteousness that they're showing where everything looks great, but inwardly, there's all sorts of problems, right? You open a few doors, look under some beds, things are not what they appear from the outside. Outwardly, you appear righteous to others, but within, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so it's a good warning for us that we can't judge the state of someone's heart based on the things that we see them doing. We can think of any of the recent scandals that have gone on in Christendom where very famous and prominent leaders have fallen into scandal. From the outside, everything looked good to us, right? They're going on, they're serving the Lord, there seems to be fruit. There's great examples from our perspective, right? And yet, open a few doors, look under a few beds, there's all sorts of scandal that eventually come to light. You know, sexual scandal, financial scandal, abuse of power, you name it. There's all these things going on behind closed doors that we don't necessarily know about. So there's a danger in judging others. And if that's true of, you know, what's going on with very high profile sort of famous believers, then it's true of the people that we rub shoulders with every Sunday. We see their public face and persona, but we don't know, again, behind closed doors and what hidden under the beds, what issues there might be there as well, which is, again, not an invitation to go prying and look into digging everyone's life for dirt, but just that we need to be conscious of the fact that external righteousness can be used to sort of mask internal problems. And again, we're just reminded that it's not what we see, but what's going on in the heart of the person that's really important. All right, Matthew chapter 5. If it's dangerous to judge someone else's spiritual state based on the things that they're doing, then that's equally true of us. And it's sort of emphasized for us in this passage. We'll just read a couple verses, starting at verse 21 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And then down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I think you would be hard-pressed to find more convicting verses in the New Testament than these ones, because they really expose for us just how insidious sin is. We think of sin as things that we do, but this reminds us that sin can manifest itself in things that we do, but really begins in the heart. It's there that it grows and there that it festers, and whether it works its way to the surface or not, in a way that we can see it in some sort of action or things that spoken, if it's there to begin with, that's the problem, right? And it begins in the heart. And so we would like to judge our own progress, our own success as Christians, based on the things that we do. I go to church regularly. I'm involved in these programs. I donate my time. I donate my money. I do all these different things. And like, this is the evidence of how things are going on. But what these verses remind us is that that external, again, is not necessarily representative of what's going on in the heart. And it's inside, in our thoughts and our desires, where sin is still a problem. Right? And so we might think, well, I haven't murdered anyone. I'm doing well. And good. We're glad that no one has murdered anyone. But what this passage is saying, what Jesus is reminding us, is if we have those, if we have that anger, if we have that desire in our heart, regardless of whether it works its way out into violence or not, that's still a problem, right? That's sin. Regardless of whether we've committed adultery or fornicated or all these sorts of things, if we have those desires in our heart for someone who is not our spouse, again, we've sinned. And so it just, again, corrects our vision a little bit and reminds us that what's truly important isn't the things that we do, and it's not truly representative of our spiritual progress, but it's what's going on inside us, where the real battle is and where the real change is needed. Okay, we're going to read one last verse. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. And just as we finish up, I'll take a second to recap what we've been going over this morning. So we talked about the dangers of superficial judgment and how that's true in our judgments of others and also in the judgments of ourselves. So we shouldn't judge, we read in James, people by their appearance. And we certainly shouldn't treat them differently based on their appearance. If we do that, we're showing partiality, we've become judges with evil thoughts, we're not loving our neighbors as ourselves in the way that we've been called to. We're sinning, so we shouldn't do that. What's truly important is the character of the people that we're involved with, right? That is what we should be focusing on. And similarly, we shouldn't judge people based on their actions. Just like the Pharisees have this external righteousness that was masking internal corruption and problem, we don't necessarily know, based on the things that we see, what's going on in someone's heart and going on in someone's life. Again, open a few doors, look under a few beds. We don't necessarily know what's there, and so we need to be sensitive to that and mindful of the fact that we don't have the full story. And we need to be careful making those same judgments about ourselves. We don't want to make our external appearance our focus. We want to keep in mind that what's truly important from God's perspective is our character and that gentle and quiet spirit that we read about in 1 Peter, that we want to be thoughtful of the way that our appearance and our actions are going to affect other people and the problems that that might cause as well. We want to clothe ourselves with good works, as we read in 1 Timothy, but at the same time, just because we're doing good things doesn't mean there still aren't problems. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and there's a lot of work that still needs to go on there. And so, again, just being mindful of our own issues in that regard. So we began by talking about cosmetic surgery and the lengths to which some people will go to transform themselves, to remake themselves, to conform to some sort of societal standard of beauty, right? I don't know whether you think of it in these terms or not, but we are all, as believers, undergoing a radical makeover, right? An extreme transformation. And God is doing a work in us to remake us, not to be conformed to some, again, temporary, fleeting societal standard of beauty. But he's remaking us and transforming us to make us like his son. And it's a work that is difficult and it's ongoing, but we can take comfort in the fact that the one who's doing that makeover is not distracted by any of these external things, right? He doesn't just see us as we appear. That's the limitation we have. We can only judge on these surface things, as limited as they are. He doesn't just see us as we appear. He sees us as we are, right? And he knows what needs to go on. And there's a work that's going on as he's transforming us to make us more like his son that will meet its end, not in this lifetime, but in our passing or in the Lord's return. And we can draw comfort from that. Right now we see him in part, but he knows us in full. He knows us as he sees us as we are. But one day that transformation will be complete, and we'll read about it here in verse 2 of 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So right now we know him in part, but he knows us in full. He sees us as we are. Someday we will know him fully, and we will be transformed to what he wants us to be when we see him as he is. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are easily distracted by things that are ultimately, from your perspective, not important at all. Help us to have your vision. Help us to look, excuse me, at people in the way that you look at them. We know that you care for each one of us so much that you're willing to send your son for us, to die for us. That's the value that you placed on each human life. And it's easy for us to look at people and write them off and think some people are more valuable than others based on all these sorts of things we've considered this morning. But may we know that each one of them is precious in your sight. And may we not be distracted by these external things. And may we be reminded that as far as the work that you're doing in our life, all these external things are not necessarily the whole story either, that there is some deep issues that need to be changed, and there's some, extensive remodeling and transformation that needs to go on in each one of our lives. And may we just be ready to submit to that and allow you to do the work that you want to do as we await your son's return. And so we just ask that you go with us, ask that you bless us, and we pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.